So verse 3, Paul says, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, and by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Paul continues discussing the integrity and motivational love of his ministry calling. He does not offend people in his private personal life so that the ministry may not be reviled or given a bad reputation. Even if he is reviled personally, he is not willing to cast a dark shadow on the ministry with an ungodly reaction to a personal offense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, he had written to them and said, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved." Of course, Paul did not please all men in all things in an absolute sense. To the Galatians, he asks, "Do I still please men or God?" But he avoided giving offense by his personal behavior or in his personal life. And in the same way, we should not give offense to others by our personal behavior or reactions to people. It is different if the offense is because of the gospel or the testimony of Jesus. There are times when people will take offense at Jesus or our testimony of him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Any offense that we may cause, we want to be for righteousness' sake, and any things they say against us should be said falsely for Jesus' sake. There are some Christians who seem to think it is required of them, perhaps because of their holiness, that they be as offensive as possible. Some people will be offended by Jesus and his claims. You do not need to add anything of your own doing to that list. Make no mistake, Jesus offended people and still offends many people, but he did not seek to be offensive. He told Pontius Pilate that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and the truth will offend many. But one can speak the truth in an unoffensive manner. There's no reason to add to its piercing of the heart. The word of truth will do its job. It contains its own power pack. It may have been the first cordless tool. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reminds us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit," which we many times cannot discern, "and of the joints and marrow," it gets down to the bones, "and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," even those motives we may be unsure about, but the word of God cuts into those things. "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So we're exhorted to be speaking the truth in love, and that's the agape we talked about last week, "that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ," Ephesians 4:15. This does not mean that we need to be able to quote scripture word for word, although that is all right. We simply need to be able to tell others what the Lord says in our own words. Technically, Jesus didn't offend people, but people were offended with him. If someone offends us without cause, then the fault is their own. But if we are offended at someone, then the fault may be entirely our own. It's impossible for Jesus to be at fault. He's the Lord from heaven and without blame. There were a number of incidents in the life of Jesus that provide insight for us. In Matthew chapter 17, this is later after the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 24, it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?'" Hey, we haven't seen him around here. And he said, "Yes." So Peter answers for him. "And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' And Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' And Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" So he provided the tax through this one coin. It was a shekel coin. And he paid for those two. Now, the rest of the apostles, I guess, were on their own, you know. According to one authority, the temple tax was required of Jewish males over age 20. This is scriptural. And the money was used for the upkeep and the maintenance of the temple. Exodus 30, 13 through 16, God tells Moses to collect this tax at the time of the census taken in the wilderness. And then in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 5 through 17, and Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, it seems the temple tax became something that was paid annually and not just during a census. This half shekel tax, you notice it was a flat tax. The Lord tells them, you know, those who have a lot don't pay any more, and those who have not that much don't pay any less. It was across the board. It was a, what do you call that, a poll tax, tax per head. This half shekel tax wasn't a large sum of money, but roughly equivalent to 2 days' wages. And according to the tractate or essay, Shekelim in the Talmud, the temple tax was collected during one of the three Jewish festivals, Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. So these taxing authorities were questioning why Jesus was not paying the temple tax. He wasn't wearing his "I paid my temple tax today" sticker. The leaders may have been attempting to prove Jesus' disloyalty to the temple tax or his violation of the law, or disloyalty to the temple. And Jesus points out to Peter that he's not subject to this tax. In another place, he says, "One greater than the temple is here," Matthew 12:6. This is the truth. The ark was no longer in the temple. Jesus was the temple in an absolute sense. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, Colossians 2:9. He was God come in human flesh, John 1:14. A real human being, who is also the creator of heaven, earth, and all that is in them. Jesus didn't try to be offensive to men. He desired that all come to him and be saved. Where and when he could, he avoided causing offense, as here with the temple tax. We took a similar approach with the COVID masking protocols. I didn't see the point. The virus is so much smaller than the space in the mask fibers. One virologist described it as trying to keep out a mosquito with a chain link fence. And that was with the good masks. But we had no problem wearing a mask if it made others feel safer or more at peace, particularly those who were most vulnerable because of health issues. But when it came to the truth, Jesus could not avoid offending. If it is the truth that offends, then it must offend. And Jesus is the truth. He will be offensive to some merely by his person. Paul quotes in Romans 9:33 from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" So there's this stumbling stone, this rock that offends people, but if you believe on him, you won't be put to shame. If you stumble at him, then of course, it's saying you do not believe. We must be sure that it's the truth that is offending and not our handling of the truth. We don't want people to be offended at Jesus or the gospel because of us and not because of him. The truth must be shared, Jesus must be presented to men and women, and it is up to men and women whether they will accept the truth or reject it. Yet let us not be the cause of the offense. Jesus said concerning those who might offend the little ones who believe in him, this is Matthew 18, verse 1, says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was something they discussed a lot. They were really interested in this topic. They argued about it. It had to be one of those guys because Jesus picked them. Yeah. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, you guys, unless you're converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that wasn't the answer we were looking for. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's pretty serious. Millstones, they're not flotation devices. Put one right, put your head in the hole. Woe to the world because of offenses, he says in verse 7. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Offenses must come. The offense that's being spoken of is not an offense to someone's sensibilities or preferences, but it is an offense that may cause someone to sin or stumble in their walk with the Lord. He goes on in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Of course, if your physical body was the problem, this would be worth it. Problem is you cut off a hand or foot, you still have another hand or foot. You pluck out an eye, you still got another eye. Can you enter into life with one eye? Well, keep it shut, But your physical body's not the problem. It's your heart. It's the heart of man that's the problem. However, this is how ruthless we should be in dealing with sin in our lives. We fight against it, we call out to the Lord for deliverance, and we submit to his correction. In verse 10, then, Jesus says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels are right there before him. Now, he's speaking of children here, but this goes beyond children because he's speaking of those who are converted and become as little children. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, again, these little ones are not just actual children, but also those who have been converted and become little children so that they might enter the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus spoke on this same topic. And in verse 1, it says, he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Seven times in a day, you've got to be kidding me. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's as though Jesus is saying, you don't need more faith. You need to exercise the faith that you've been given. How often do we offend God in a single day? Is it 7? 17? 77? We may not even be aware of it. He forgives us freely if we come to Him and confess. And we are to do the same with those who offend us. In Psalm 19 and verse 12, this great psalm about the revelation of God in creation and then the revelation of God in His Word, in and through His Word. In verse 12, he says, "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, things I don't even know about. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins, presuming upon God's grace or mercy. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Of course, it's a serious thing to be offended by Jesus, to be stumbled in faith by His person or by His claims. We read of several examples during His earthly life. In Matthew 13, at the end of that chapter in the parables, in verse 53, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. And when He had come to His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us?'" It was a big family. "And when they did this, and when did, I'm sorry, "where did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at Him. The offense of familiarity, knowing Jesus as a man. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Being offended by Jesus results in unbelief. On another occasion, Jesus applied the prophecy of Isaiah to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, in verse 7, Jesus says to these guys, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Pretty strong words that He's speaking to these men. I think they were offended. The apostles or disciples, they're concerned about it. And so after this, in verse 12, the disciples come to Him and said, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You know, you really upset those guys, Lord." And He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." "Oh, I'm sorry, guys." You know, he doesn't apologize, take that approach. He says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Jesus allowed men to be offended by the truth or to receive the truth. It's something that everyone must do. Jesus knew that the truth of God was paramount and that the only hope of any man was to acknowledge the truth of God and turn to Him in repentance and faith. These scribes and Pharisees needed to know the truth in a very strong and startling manner. They were resisting the truth of God. And others needed to be warned of the danger of following their example and their teaching. Another example is found in the case of John the Baptist. This is Luke 7 once again, verse 18. The disciples of John reported to Him concerning all these things because they'd seen the mighty works that Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to Him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for another?" And when the men had come to Him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Are you the Messiah? I mean, this is the same John the Baptist that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now, I didn't know who He was, but that I might know who He was, I was told the Holy Spirit will descend upon Him and remain upon Him. And this is what happened with Jesus, right? But now John's in prison. It's like, where's the kingdom? You know, is this really the plan? Is this really the way things are going to work out? And it says in verse 21, "At that very hour, He, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind He gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, and that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This is the happy man, the one who's not offended by Jesus. And so, you know, John was doubting. He was struggling here, and Jesus reassures him with the things that he did and tells him how to be blessed. This was a time of danger for John, lest he be offended because of his expectations of Jesus. We can sometimes be offended by our false expectations of what Jesus might do. But the place of greatest happiness in life is in accepting Jesus as the one who is and who teaches infallible truth, and following him as closely as possible. As followers of Jesus, we want to, as Paul, give no offense in anything when such an offense can be avoided. The preaching of the cross is offensive, but it alone is the power of God to salvation. Paul's concern was that the ministry might be blamed for his offense. And it is of particular concern when one in leadership in the church causes offense by their speech or their behavior. There are enough obstacles to people receiving Jesus without his followers creating more. God himself sets forth the non-negotiable conditions of the gospel. We don't need to add any conditions to that. David Guzik points out that he says Paul was willing to do most anything to make sure he gave no offense in anything. He was willing to forego his salary as a minister of the gospel. He was willing to allow others to be more prominent. He was willing to work hard and endure hardship. Paul was not afraid to offend anyone over the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he would not allow his style of ministry to offend anyone. Not long ago, it was considered progressive by some preachers to use profanity in the pulpit. I don't know if any of you remember that. They would use a curse word, and then they would point out that people who heard them were more concerned about the fact that they had said blank than that multitudes of people were going to hell. That may have been true, but the point cannot be effectively made by ungodly behavior. We are commanded to Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. When a minister sins, it reflects very badly on the ministry of the gospel. Beyond this, we are all ministers or servants of the gospel, so each of us should be concerned that we do not bring blame upon our ministry by causing offense. This offense that is to be avoided is not merely a nitpicky eccentricity or a minor difference of opinion. It is something by which a person might be made to stumble in their faith or sin. In this context, Jesus never caused offense to anyone. But we may cause others to stumble in their faith by our words or actions. And we understand, of course, that none of us are perfect. I hope we understand that none of us are perfect. James chapter 3 and verse 2, James writes, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And that proves I'm not a perfect man. We don't want to practice eggshell Christianity, taking offense at minor issues, for example, cultural differences or customs. If you're upset at the way someone slurps their tea, get over it. Pinky in or pinky out. Get over it. Jesus has set us free, and we want others to enjoy freedom in the Holy Spirit. Sin, of course, does not fall under this admonition. Our freedom is not given for the indulgence of the sinful nature. Jesus gave instructions for the church in situations involving sin, one against another. It's Matthew 18, verse 15. And this is in the context of that same thing that we read about the perishing of little ones, that little ones might be perishing. I think it's another instance. He says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You're reconciled. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is a procedure for church discipline, actually. And so this is the Old Testament, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So you take someone as a witness so that they can hear what's going on and they can make a judgment. And it says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You love heathens and tax collectors. That's part of, you know, the agape love. But you would not allow them to remain in the fellowship. He says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And so this context, he's talking about making these kind of judgments. Of course, we can apply this generally, and we do. There are some people who are very easily offended. They will become upset with you about the slightest thing that you say or do. You cannot live your life trying to avoid offending everyone at all times. You can't live within the confines of another person's offense and restrict your behavior to their approval. I thought of a character in the old Popeye movie. It was back in 1980, Robin Williams. His name was Cole Oil, and he was the father of olive oil and castor oil. This is the way I was going to, well, I wouldn't have, but I would think about naming our children if we had any, like Wolfgang, you know, was going to be the boy. Well, this character, Cole Oil, his oft-repeated line in the film, he said to anyone he was around was, you owe me an apology. And he just went on like this through the whole film, you know. And there are some people very similar to that, perhaps on a lesser scale. We saw a T-shirt at the conference that applies in those situations. Guy had on a T-shirt that said, I can't please everyone. Yeah, I can't please everyone. I'm not bacon. I hope that doesn't offend anyone, you know, bacon. There were particular areas of controversy in the early church, most notably eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and the keeping of Sabbath and feast days, and also circumcision, and these are addressed in Scripture. It is made clear that neither position in any of these issues is sinful, nor is one more righteous than the other. It is extremely dangerous, however, even to the point of disqualification, to make any of these the basis of justification, even in part. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So these things, we're not to sit in judgment over one another. And he says, don't let anyone judge you if they say you have to do this in order to be justified. It's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, addressing things offered to idols, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up or makes proud, but love edifies. Down in verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with a consciousness of the idol, and until now they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. These things are not the basis of righteousness. He says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, you'll notice there's a religious issue here. We're not merely talking about diet. In a sense, Paul's saying, if all the meat in the world was sacrificed to idols, I would give it up rather than stumble a brother. But all the meat in the world is not sacrificed to idols. So, you know, you don't have to become a vegetarian because somebody else is a vegetarian or a vegan. You know, they're free to practice that, choose that. Maybe it's best for them. It doesn't mean that you have to stop and, well, we'll see. There's balance in these things. The issue is not merely meat or not meat. There's a religious issue involved. We're not talking about meat offered, we're talking about meat offered in a religious ritual to a false god. And if your issue is only a preference, then again, get over it. Enjoy your preference and allow others to enjoy theirs as each gives thanks to God for the blessing. In Romans chapter 14, if you read Romans 14 and 15, you'll see more of this on this topic. But he says in Romans 14, 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about these dietary things. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brothers grieve because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if we want to talk about this on a day when we're having a fellowship meal. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And eating and drinking are add-on benefits. You know, they're not the kingdom of God, but they're going to be available in the kingdom of God. So, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So the bottom line is that these things do not commend us to God. We have freedom in such issues. Doing or not doing does not make us righteous, nor does it make us more acceptable to God, and it does not make us holier than thou. In controversial issues, again, not involving sin, there are responsibilities on both sides. This is addressed in Romans 14 as well in verses 3 and 4. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And again, this is issues not involving sin as defined in Scripture. I hope you are perceiving a certain balance in these issues. There are responsibilities on both sides in these preference issues. Don't despise and don't judge, depending on your position. And the goal is given to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, it's that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul talks about some of the things he experienced in his ministry. We'll read those again. He says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Those are things that he serves God in. And then come some things that are by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And then some things he serves God as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul gives the Corinthians his resume for the ministry. Here are my qualifications, because he's defending his ministry to them. Paul has told them that he should not need to commend himself to them, but now he says, we commend ourselves in all things as ministers of God. His commendations are known by the things he has endured and the way in which he has lived for the gospel's sake. He gives us a list. Most of these are self-explanatory, and he will give more detail about some of them later in this letter. So there are nine things that he experiences. He mentions in nine negative aspects or experiences. First is much patience. Patience is steadfastness, constancy, or endurance. In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. William Barclay explains, the Greek word does not describe the frame of mind which can sit down with folded hands and bowed head and let a torrent of trouble sweep over it in passive resignation. It describes the ability to bear things in such a triumphant way that it transfigures them. This is dealing with circumstances. Tribulations. This is the word from chapter 1, thlipsis, where we are told that God comforts us in all our troubles or tribulations. This includes political instability, for example, riots and mob violence. One translation says insurrections. Paul was no stranger to these happenings. Trouble tended to follow him, and, you know, of course, he was a major target of the enemy. Needs or necessities, that is, things needing doing, that is, obligation of duty, moral or spiritual necessity. Distresses, this is defined as a narrowness of place, a narrow place. Some of us might relate to it more as a tight spot. Or tight places. Metaphorically, this is dire calamity or extreme affliction. Stripes, a blow, a stripe, a wound, beatings. Jailer cleansed Paul and Silas's wounds, the same word, stripes. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, the guy dresses his wounds. So that these are physical things. Imprisonments, persons, this is a person's keeping watch, a guard, or sentinels. And it's used also of the place where captives are kept in a prison. Tumults, which is instability, a state of disorder, disturbance, or confusion. We know confusions are things that God is not the author of. Labors, intense labor united with trouble and toil. Sometimes trouble, sometimes hard work, and sometimes both. Sleeplessness, being awake and watching, implying a possibility of danger. There's a lack of sleep or insomnia. And then fastings, not eating voluntarily, or fasting because you don't have any food, lack of food. And so all these things, Paul saying that I've experienced all these things I'm serving God in. And then we have nine characteristics that he serves God by. First is purity, chastity, or uprightness of life. By knowledge of a special kind and a relatively high character. This is knowledge gained by experience. Long-suffering, this is perseverance, patience, forbearance. It's used of God in his dealings with sinful mankind. God is long-suffering with us. The long-suffering deals with relationships, whereas the patience, which was in the first part of this list, speaks of enduring in circumstances. Kindness, which is moral goodness, integrity, gentleness, beneficence, being a benefactor. The Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the idea is that Paul's ministry was carried out under the direction of the Holy Spirit. By sincere love, unpretended love, or a genuine sincere love, again agape. Romans 12:9, Paul exhorts, let love be without hypocrisy. And that's the sincere love that's spoken of here. The word of truth. The ministry was carried out by faithfully speaking God's word and not man's thoughts. The power of God. This is the word dunamis, which is from which we get dynamite. So this power of God, this is explosive power. The armor of righteousness. This speaks of arms used in warfare, weapons. Our weapons in the spiritual warfare are righteousness. It's used in 2 Corinthians 10:4, where it speaks of our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's the armor of righteousness. He says, on the right hand, all around, left hand, every which way you turn. Now, some say the right hand, you know, is the sword. The left hand is the shield of righteousness, this armor. And of course, we get a lot of detail on the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And then there are nine paradoxes beginning in verse 8 and following. Someone said Paul's entire ministry was defined by paradox. By honor and dishonor. Honor in the New Testament is always a good opinion concerning one, resulting in praise, honor, and glory. And dishonor is disgrace, shame, and reproach. The idea is whether he was shown honor or dishonor, he ministered still in the ways defined above. Many times Paul was unappreciated. Warren Wiersbe says, it has been well said, if you want to find gratitude, look in the dictionary. Evil report and good report. Evil is ill words, words of ill omen, defamation, blame. And good report is the utterance of good or auspicious words, praise. Again, whether people were speaking evil or good, Paul was steadfast in his service to God. And then he speaks of some things that they were spoken of as deceivers, yet true. A deceiver is, of course, someone who is deceiving, seducing, an imposter, a corrupter. But he says, we are true. We're loving the truth. We're speaking the truth. We're truthful. We're worthy of credit. And although some may say that we are deceivers, we are true and truthful in the things of God. Unknown, yet well known. They're unknown. That's to be ignorant, not to know. That's agnoeo, which we get our word agnostic from those Greek words. So, unknown, ignorant of them. Well known, to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, to know well, or to recognize. God recognized Paul. Paul was recognized by God. He might be saying, although we may be unknown to many, we are well known by God and to God. God recognizes us. Dying, yet behold, we live. Dying, of course, to die, the natural death of a man, the violent death of man or animals, to perish by the means of something. J.B. Phillips presents it as never far from death, or never far from death. Yet we live. To enjoy real life, to have true life, and be worthy of the name, active, blessed, endless in the kingdom of God. We may be said to be dying, and men may be trying to kill us, but we have real life, life in God, and fellowship in and with Him. Chastened, yet not killed. Chastened is to be instructed or taught, or to learn, to chastise with blows, to scourge as of a father punishing his son, as in Hebrews 12, or of a judge ordering one to be scourged, and killed is to be put to death. Although we may seemingly have been crushed, God has not allowed us to be killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful is to be grieved, pained, distressed, sharing the sorrow of God. Always rejoicing, that's perpetually, incessantly, inextinguishable rejoicing. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And rejoicing is to rejoice, to be glad, to be joyful, be full of joy. It's unspeakable, as 1 Peter 1:8 tells us, inexpressible, unspeakable joy and full of glory. And then he says, we're as poor, yet making many rich. Poor is destitute of wealth, influence, position, or honor, and making many rich is bringing true riches to multitudes. Later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, in verse 9, we read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and that you through his poverty might become rich. And then, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Having nothing is just as it sounds. Possessing all things is to give possession of, to take, each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. Phillips again says, we have everything worth having. You're probably aware of the World Economic Forum's Agenda 2030, also known as the Great Reset. And one of the goals is, you will own nothing and you will be happy. So by 2030, you're going to, you know, this is called Socialism is Soft Communism. It's Socialism or Communism. It fell up at the Prophecy Conference last March. He's a comic, and he was doing a thing on this, and he says, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. And he says, I think they'll own everything and they'll be happy. Well, this is not God's plan for us. We may have nothing, yet in Christ we possess all things. All that God has is ours, just as with the story of the prodigal son. So Guzik sums this up for us. He says, the world, including the worldly Corinthian Christians, described Paul with words like dishonor, evil report, deceivers, unknown, dying, chastened, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. But in his reference, God described Paul with words like honor, good report, true, well known. Behold, we live, not killed, always rejoicing, making many rich, possessing all things. Which description was true? The world's or God's? 2 Corinthians 4:18 gives the answer. According to the things which are seen, the world's estimation was correct. According to the things which are not seen, God's estimation was correct. Which estimation is more important to you? So if by and as these things, Paul commends himself and his co-workers as ministers of God. This is what they were full-time, day in and day out, every hour of the day and night, when full of energy or exhausted. This was their calling, and the way in which they carried it out was their commendation. Their commendation was not a piece of paper or papers or letters from men or rulers. It was not a document framed on a wall. But their qualifications were known by their lives and by their actions. Maybe so with each and all of us in whatever ministry the Lord has called us to serve Him in. And reminder, minister means a servant. It's not a high exalted spot. Somebody that serves under someone. And we're all servants of the Lord, so He has something for every one of us to serve Him in.